I thought this week as I was preparing of former generations and how they approached trouble differently than we do. Some former generations, as can be seen in the book The Pilgrim's Progress, viewed all of life as a journey that was difficult, nothing easy along the way. And so they prepared themselves for even the hardest moments in life. Some generations would gather together at deathbeds of, let's say, grandma. And at grandma's deathbed, they would gather for perhaps days and tell stories about grandma's life. They would sing grandma's favorite hymns together. They would read scripture. And they would wait, they would longingly wait to hear grandma's last words. And yet, how different we are today, avoiding sickness and sick rooms and deathbeds, avoiding seeing bodies in caskets often because it doesn't make us feel good. I fear even often in the church we could say that Sunday by Sunday we might walk out of church and get into a comfortable car, drive to a comfortable house, eat a refreshing meal, and expect very little difficulty to happen to us between now and next Sunday, so that we feel insulted or attacked or somehow betrayed if this week something bad happens to me. How very different from Job. We should rejoice that God gives us many blessings. We should rejoice that we can have comfortable homes, comfortable cars, food to eat. We should rejoice in those things. That's a blessing from God. And we see that right in the text. Job is never, never accused for having good things in his early life. That's not seen as him in some way being a bad person. And yet, look at how he prepares, even then, for trouble ahead. So that James can say by inspiration, he was steadfast, or you could translate that, he persevered. And I pray as we look at Job chapter 1 this morning, we will grow like Job, to be people who prepare for trouble and who persevere. Well, this morning I want first just to look at the story, and I want to look at this story in terms of the two main characters, the servant and the accuser. The servant, we find right away God telling us in verse 6 that he has, verse 8, that he has a servant, Job. And this is a very powerful statement, isn't it? Oh, for God to say to us, this is my servant. What a joy to look forward to as a believer, one day to hear our Savior say, well done, good and faithful servant. And that's what God says about Job right here. Job, a real man. And we don't know when exactly he lived. There's no date attached to this book. But for various reasons, I believe that it was very early, probably around the time of Abraham. There's language in the book that is similar to that time period. And in a few minutes, I'll argue that the worship is similar to that time period. And so here is Job, probably around the time of Abraham. And how encouraging that should be to you. At such an early stage in human history, life was troubled and hard. Nothing has changed. We aren't unique in some way. At an early stage in history, there was trouble. And yet, a man could be described as from God as a servant of God. Now, what is this servant described by God as? Well, we find he's described as blameless and upright. Blameless and upright. What praise! We might think blameless indicates someone who has never sinned or who doesn't sin. Well, that's not how the Bible uses that word blameless. In Scripture, blameless refers to one who is of great integrity. And an upright person is one who is righteous. So blameless and upright doesn't speak of perfection. It speaks of one who has a walk with God, a humble walk with God, according not only to walking as a friend walks with someone, but also walking in the way God commands. So we find in Genesis 17 that Abraham is told to walk before God and be blameless. So blamelessness has to do with that relationship. A relationship is with a friend. And we're also told in Psalm 119, verse 1, that the blameless one walks in the way of the Lord, loving his law. So there we have a picture of Job, don't we? He has a relationship with God founded upon loving God's commandments. It's a very hard thing in life, isn't it? We also see God saying further that blameless and upright is both a positive and negative activity. A positive and negative activity. He feared God positively. A life filled with honoring and fearing God, putting him above all else. And then negatively, shunning evil or turning away from evil. And if you want to gaze into those aspects more, read Proverbs. Because isn't that the very heart of the book of Proverbs? Fearing God and shunning evil or turning away from evil. So there's this servant. And we also find in our text one more quality about this servant of the Lord. And that is that he is a covenantly faithful Father. And we find that in verse 5. Now, growing up, I always looked at this text about the children and thought, they must be doing something wrong. This must be some kind of wild party. They must be wayward children. Otherwise, why would Job be so concerned? That's not what the text shows us at all, is it? The text doesn't show us children who are wayward. All it shows is children who love their family and come together for family reunions frequently. There's nothing wrong with that. So what is Job doing? Well, Job, as a man who fears God and shuns evil, knows the deceptiveness of sin. How in the moments of our greatest joy, in our relaxed moments, most of all, Satan will creep in and tempt us to sin. And how easy that is. And so as a man who knows how tempting sin is, he fears also for his children and prays for them, brings them to God, praying that God will keep them faithful. Not only that, we see that he offers sacrifices for them. And this is one of those arguments for why it's probably during Abraham's days. Because later, God would say, only Levites are supposed to offer sacrifices to me. And yet here God is pleased with these offerings from this man from Uz, this man from the East, not even a Jew. And so, like Abraham, we read that Abraham offered sacrifices for his household. He served as a priest for his entire household. And we find the same thing of Job here. He acts as priest, and he burns he brings burnt offerings. And that's significant because the burnt offering is a sin offering. First you shed blood, then you burn the offering. And so here is a father coming for his children, not saying, God, forgive my children any mistaken sin they have, because as you know, I'm blameless and upright. I deserve it. You're my friend. No. He comes as a covenantally faithful father, offering sin offerings for his children. In other words, he's bringing his children to the throne of grace and saying, not because of what we've done, accept us despite our sin because of shed blood of an innocent person or innocent here animal. So there's the servant of the Lord, one who walks with God, loves his law, and is faithful in the family and is faithful to see the need for blood atonement. Our text then shifts and shows us the other main character of this story, the accuser, Satan. And this word we have here, Satan, in verse 6, and everywhere else in the book of Job, actually is the word accuser. And the Jews very early on, seeing that the accuser is a name for Satan, very clearly in this text, started just putting Satan in there. Because that's who it is. But think about accuser. We hear many names of Satan in Scripture. The deceiver, an angel of light, the father of lies. But here, the accuser. We read about the accuser in several other texts. Think of Zechariah 3, where the high priest, representing all of God's people, stands before God. And there is the accuser saying, look at how filthy he is. Look how he has sinned and your people have sinned. God, you can't accept these filthy people. Well, that's what Satan does, isn't it? He does that in every age of the world. He loves to accuse you before God. He loves that. And yet, what a wonderful reality we see here. In verse 6, as well as 2, verse 6, we find that Satan isn't a free agent. Here come the angels, the sons of God, to report to God. And Satan has to come as well. It's very easy in our times of trouble to think Satan, and the media loves pushing this down our throats, don't they? Satan is just God's twin evil brother. He's just as powerful as God, but he's evil. But our text assures us that that's not true. Satan has to show up. He has to give a report. He's just a creature like all the other angels. And he even has to ask permission before he lays a finger on your head. What an encouraging thought. He can't touch you unless God says so. But Satan would deceive us. He even deceives himself. He thinks perhaps that stripping heaven of a third of the angels in the beginning was a great victory. Or that the fall of man was his mighty, great winning of the battle. He deceives himself. He deceives us. But does he deceive God about that? No. And that's what we find here. God draws Satan's attention to Job. Did you notice that? It's not Satan coming and saying, God, let me at him. I deserve to attack this man. He has it too good. No. Without Satan even noticing Job, God says, look at him. It's like God is holding up a trophy. Man may have fallen into sin, and the world might be troubled with all the effects of the fall. But God, not Satan, has the victory. God, not Satan, gets the last word. And here in the land of Uz is a man whom God holds up as a trophy and says, my redeeming grace will win. Well, Satan doesn't buy it, does he? Satan always has this response. We read his question, and this question in verse 9 is really the heart of this text. There are three, you could really break down the book of Job into three questions. There are hundreds of questions in the book, but really only three in the end of the day. And we'll look at the second and third tonight if you come back. But the first one is this, at the heart of this text in verse 9. Does God, Job really fear God for no reason? And of course you see Satan's implied answer. Come on, God. This is the richest man in the East. The most powerful, the most possessions. He's got a great family. He's got it made. Of course he worships you, God. Who wouldn't? Take it all away. Take all of the blessings and strip him bare. And he'll be like the worst pagan. Satan's question. Does the servant fear God for nothing? God answers this question. He stands by his trophy. He says, in a sense, yes, Job fears me for nothing. Take it all. My grace will prevail. And he will still love me. And that's what we see as God says, go ahead. Test my trophy. See if it's real gold or just a whitewashed tomb. And so we see in those verses really two sets of testing. The first one, possessions, family, all stripped away. I know you're familiar with this chapter and this story, most of you. But don't let knowing the story, we should never let knowing the story take the emotion out of it for us. Think about it. Your job gone. Your bank account empty. By the way, your children are all dead. And I tried to read it in such a way that you'd catch that there's no pauses in there. One upon another. Torment beyond what I'm sure many of us, perhaps some of you have experienced this level of torment. I know I haven't. Everything in 15 minutes gone. Think of the family. Here we read, and it seems rather clear that his sons and daughters are grown up, and so perhaps it's not a stretch to say that some of them were probably married. Some of them may have had children. Think about that. Everything stripped away. 10 children, maybe up to 10 in-laws, who knows how many grandchildren, having a celebration for the 4th of July, and you get word that they're all dead. No little child to wrap his arms around your leg as you mourn in the dust. No older child to help you with the arrangements for the funerals. In fact, as we read Job, we could ask, where are the siblings? Where are his siblings, his brothers, his sisters, aunts, uncles, cousins? They show up in chapter 42. After God has declared Job innocent and comforted Job himself, then they show up. But not before. He's left with nothing but his wife, who we could easily attack, but remember, she's mourning for all the same things as Job. And how many, when they lose children, find that spouses mourn differently? And so the one you love the most can be the hardest person to be around. Well, here we find with Job and his wife, they're both mourning. And no one else is there to comfort them, at first, anyway. Well, as if that isn't enough, sometime later, the trophy is put through the second trial, and that is that his health is stripped away. And all I want to comment about that is this. When you are in your most pain, isn't that the easiest moment in your life to be selfish? I don't know about you, but when I'm hurting, it's easy to justify treating everyone else wrong and accusing everyone else of not caring enough. And yet in the midst of that, we find Job praising God. Well, that's the story. But before we draw to a close this morning, I want to move on to second major point, and that is, Job endures here. We're told that. How do we endure like him? We could ask, what are the roots of his perseverance so that we might seek to nurture those roots within ourselves before trouble comes? And there's three that I want to draw our attention to this morning. The first is that Job knew suffering could be good. He knew suffering could be good. That's no fun, is it? We don't like that root. And yet, here it is. When his possessions were taken away, he didn't say, "What's the devil up to?" And he didn't say, "I don't deserve this." No. Because he knows that trouble is not abnormal in this fallen world. Since the bite was taken out of that fruit in the garden, trouble has been a part of life, and it will be till we die, and Job knew that. How can he feel this way? How can he know that trouble is good? Well, he doesn't explicitly tell us how, but if you read other wisdom literature, Job is in a category of books, wisdom literature. Job, the Psalms, Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes, and especially Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, emphasize a reality. They emphasize that prosperity, whether it's spiritual or physical, is a gift from God. And physical prosperity can become a curse rather than a blessing. And so it's a gift from God, but at times God removing that blessing is a blessing as well. And that's what Job sees. He implies, as he declares here, that he came into the world naked and he'll return naked. He implies, as he says, God gave, and now he's taking away. That this blessing from God may be just as much a blessing in its absence. Oh, that we could have the same attitude. God taking away just as much a blessing. Here we should be humble. Think about Job, early stage in human history, thousands of years before Christ comes. We have the New Testament, and look at how closely Job imitates Christ. Look at how many ways we see the New Testament Christian life portrayed in Job. Job anticipates bearing your cross daily for Christ's sake, Luke 9:23. He anticipates persecution for righteousness' sake, Matthew 5:10. He knew he could learn obedience through hardship, Hebrews 5:8. And in a shadowy way, he knew that he wanted to share in the sufferings of Christ, Philippians 1:29. And he didn't even have any of those texts. So what is our excuse for not seeing God's grace, God's goodness in taking away? He knew that suffering could be good. And I want to qualify this too here, because we could be tempted to say, well, he's putting on a show. We've seen people do that, haven't we? Acting happy when everyone knows they should be sad, and it's not real. But that's not what Job does at all. Notice that it tells us he weeps, he takes his clothes and rips them, and he shaves his head. He does all the things associated with grief and mourning. It's sincere. And yet he is able, in the midst of all of that, to mourn with hope by falling to his knees in worship and crying out in his pain, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." So that's the first root of perseverance, knowing that suffering can be good. But that's only possible if we know that God is in control. And so that's the second root of Job's perseverance, that he trusted God's providence. He trusted God's providence. I'm sure you've all heard the world say things like this: if there's a God, he is either all loving but not all powerful, or he's all-powerful but can't be all-loving and just doesn't care. Because otherwise, why would there be evil? And that assumes a lot of things. That assumes that a man like Job is naive or stupid, doesn't it? To say these things when there's evil in the world must be naive. And yet, really, it's not. Because the human approach to misery is that misery can't contain an element of divine love. But what happens to your faith if that's not true? If there is no divine love and human misery together, where is the gospel? At the very heart of which is God. Love incarnate, nailed to an old rugged cross in misery. The moment in human history where God's love is displayed most powerfully as he gives up his own life for your sins and endures hell on the cross. Isn't that the same exact moment where misery is at its foremost, where Christ, the Son of God, who is perfect, endures hell? So the world would have you think that there's no loving God and misery at the same time, but your belief, your faith, the gospel, demands it. And not only that, but the world's viewpoint is almost like this. Like looking into a giant doghouse and not seeing a Saint Bernard or some other great dog like that. And therefore assuming, there can't be anything living in the house, because I don't see anything. But hasn't science proven to us that that's not true? There's probably thousands of little organisms inside that old doghouse. Who knows how many spiders up in the back corner where you can't see them? Well, we approach God's providence that way, don't we? If we can't see the love in these actions that are taking place with our feeble eyes, then God must not be loving at all. God's providence is so much greater than what we can see. And so we, like Job, need to trust God's providence. Job calls such worldly thinking of not being able to understand foolish. Foolish in verse 10 of chapter 2. Because he sees that he is in the hands of the potter. And the clay does not say to the potter, "What are you doing?" So Job is battered and cracked, perhaps almost broken, and yet he trusts that he is in the hands of his potter. And so he gazes upon God's providence, unable to understand it, and worships. Well, there's one final aspect of this root of endurance or perseverance that I want us to see this morning, just briefly. And it's not found in these two chapters. It's found throughout the book of Job. And that is that Job believed in the resurrection. What an important root of perseverance, to believe in the resurrection. We find this very clearly in Job 19. Let me just read two verses. Perhaps you know them. "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has thus been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God." Don't you hear Paul's words in that statement? Paul in Romans chapter 6. "If you have died with Christ, then the fact that Christ, your Redeemer, is risen guarantees that your body will be raised as well, perfect. Even though all the flesh has rotten off of it, even though your bones return to the dust, in this flesh and in these bones, we will see Christ, the risen Savior." And how marvelous, so far back in history, Job anticipates that. He lives knowing there will be a resurrection on the last day where his Redeemer will justify the righteous and judge the guilty, where those who are in him will live forever with the Father, and those who reject him will not be able to stand but will be sent to hell. Job saw this. And oh, if we would only look to the afterlife in every day of our life here. If we would look at the resurrection and through that lens see our troubles, they would be so much more tolerable, so much more palatable as we think about the feast of the Lamb with his people. Nothing that comes across your way in this life can keep you from that if you are in Christ. Doesn't that make you so much more happy to endure trial? By looking forward to the future with joy, we may with Job and with Paul declare, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Well then, as we come to a close this morning, let me remind us of Christ's calling to us. Christ, when he walked here on earth, called everyone to put him and his kingdom first. And he continues to call us to that today, to put him before our possessions, our families, our friends, our health, even our lives, so that we're challenged still by Satan's question. Do you fear God for nothing? Do you fear God for nothing? That is the question which each trial and suffering moment of your life asks. Do you fear God for nothing? Well, if with Job, by God's grace, we trust in Christ alone for salvation, if with Job we fear Christ and him alone, no matter what, then surely in that last day, keeping our eyes on these roots of endurance as we go, we will be able to say with Job, "Blessed be the name of the Lord."